Good morning again, everyone, and a very warm welcome here to the Granite Bay Church. If you're visiting, we're glad to see you. Over the past few times that I've spoken, we've been studying through the book of Daniel. Today, we're transitioning from some of the story parts of the book of Daniel into the more prophetic aspects of the book. So our study this morning is going to be in Daniel chapter 7. Now, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Daniel 7. We're going to refer to a number of different passages, but most of the time we're going to be in Daniel chapter 7. Just a quick introduction and overview of the chapter. It begins with a vision of four beasts, and we hope to cover that this morning. And then there is a section entitled The Vision of the Ancient of Days. And hopefully we'll have time to get to that. And then the chapter ends with Daniel's vision interpreted by the angel. So our goal this morning is to get through the first two sections of Daniel chapter 7. That is the vision concerning the four beasts and then also the vision concerning the Ancient of Days. So if you have your Bibles in hand, I think we're ready to start. We're going to go to verse 1, Daniel chapter 7, and we're going to begin reading here in verse 1. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. So it begins with Belshazzar. Belshazzar was the king of Babylon. He was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is that famous king who in 605 BC conquered Jerusalem and took many of the Jews captive, including Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Their names were eventually changed to the names of Babylonian gods, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had a daughter, Nitocrine was her name, and she married someone by the name of Nabonidus. And they had a son, and his name they called Belshazzar. So Belshazzar is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar through his mother's side. When Nebuchadnezzar died, the throne went to his son-in-law, Nabonidus. But Nabonidus was not that interested in ruling a giant empire, especially from Babylon. He spent some time in Babylon, but he was more interested in expanding his desert oasis in Arabia, where he wanted to spend more time than Babylon. So finally, he moved completely out of the city of Babylon to this desert retreat that he had, and he left the city of Babylon under the control of his son, Belshazzar. And of course, this is the same Belshazzar that you read about in Daniel chapter 5, when the Medo-Persian Empire were outside the walls of the city. Belshazzar had this great feast, and in the midst of the feast, a hand appeared and wrote on the wall, Menu, Mene, Tekelu, Pharsin, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Tonight your kingdom is given to the Medo-Persians. And of course, the kingdom fell that very night. So that's this Belshazzar that we're reading about here. It says, in the first year of his reign. Now, right away, we realize that the book of Daniel is not written in chronological order, because in chapter 5, we read about the downfall of Babylon and the death of Belshazzar. The first part of the book of Daniel is filled with a number of significant stories centering around God's people. And from verse 7, or chapter 7 onwards, it deals more with the visions and the prophecies that Daniel was given. Incidentally, the first year of Belshazzar is about 50 years after Nebuchadnezzar received his dream that we read about in Daniel chapter 2. So the verse goes on, verse 1, the first year of Belshazzar, King Babylon, it says, Daniel had a dream and the visions of his head while on his bed. Now, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, there are some very significant dreams that are spoken of in the book of Daniel. The first reference to a dream is in Daniel chapter 2. There is another reference to a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 4, where a tree was cut down. Do you remember that vision, that dream that he had? And it really represented something that was to happen to the king. But the first dream in Daniel chapter 2 is a very important prophecy. Nebuchadnezzar had the dream and he couldn't understand its meaning, so he called for his wise men, and you'll remember the story. They weren't able to tell the king his dream or the interpretation, but God gave Daniel that same dream that night. And in the morning, Daniel came and stood before the king, and he told the king what he dreamed as well as the interpretation of the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar dreamt and he saw this giant image. The head of the image was made of what material? was made of gold and it represented the Babylonian Empire. And then the chest and the arms was made of silver, representing Medo-Persia, the belly and the thighs made of brass, representing Greece, the legs made of iron, representing Rome. The feet were a mixture, part of iron, part of clay. And then Nebuchadnezzar saw a stone cut out without hands. And the stone came and struck the image upon its feet, ground the clay and the iron and the brass and the silver and the gold to powder. And the wind came and blew it away. And then the stone grew into a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now Daniel explains that stone and says, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom that will never come to an end. And that's talking about the second coming of Christ, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, Daniel chapter 2 is important because it lays the foundation for an understanding of Daniel 7, Daniel 8, 9, 10, 11, and a little bit of Daniel chapter 12. Very important passage, lays the foundation. So we're actually going to build on that platform of Daniel chapter 2 when we start talking about these beasts in this vision in Daniel chapter 7. All right, well, let's take a look then at verse 2. Daniel chapter 7, and we're going to continue reading here in verse 2. It says, Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, four winds of heaven were striving upon the great sea. Now, numbers in the Bible are important. It talks about four winds striving upon the sea. What do numbers in Bible prophecy represent? What is the number one representing Bible prophecy? Represents unity of purpose. For example, Jesus said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one. The Bible says, hear he, Israel, the Lord thy God is one, meaning one of purpose. What does the number two in Bible prophecy represent? Represents the law and the prophets, or the law and the testimony. Represents the word of God. The Old Testament was divided into two parts. The first part, the first five books written by Moses, was called the law, and the rest of the Old Testament was called the prophets or the testimony. The New Testament is an extension of the prophets. But the number two in the Bible, called the two witnesses or the law and the prophets, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is to be established, represents the word of God. The number three represents what? This is an easy one. Represents the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What about the number four? The number four represents the earth. And I'll tell you why in just a minute. What about the number five? What does that represent? The number five represents doctrine or teaching. And we know that because the first five books of the Bible, written by Moses, is a book containing teaching. And there's many other references to that, but five represents teaching. And then the number six in Bible prophecy represents who? Man. That's man's number. Man was created on the sixth day of the week. The mark of the beast is 666. Three sixes. It's man's attempt to counterfeit the Godhead. Kind of interesting. Of course, the number seven, that's God's number, represents perfection or completion. The number 10 represents the law. The number 12 represents the church. The number 40 represents a time of testing and trial. But going back to the number four, it's talking about these four winds blowing upon the earth. The number four represents the earth. Why does four represent the earth? Well, in Revelation chapter 7, we have another vision given to John this time. And in that vision, he sees four angels holding the four corners of the earth, that the wind should not blow upon the earth or upon the sea or on any tree until the servants of God are sealed in their forehead. Now, when it's talking about four angels standing on the four corners of the earth holding the wind, it's simply referring to the four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. So the number four in Bible prophecy refers to the earth. It refers to the earth as a whole. On a side note, the Ten Commandments are divided into two portions. The first four commandments, that is for the whole world, refers to man's worship of God. The last six commandments, the number six, has to do with how man ought to treat his fellow man. Kind of interesting. how the Ten Commandments are divided up. Now, what about wind? What does that represent in the Bible? Of course, wind represents turmoil or commotion or upheaval. And in Daniel chapter 7, verse 2, it says, four winds strove upon the great sea. In Bible prophecy, sea or water represents multitude or nations or kindreds and tongues. It represents people and powers. It says the great sea. What is the great sea? Back in Bible times, the great sea referred to the Mediterranean. And what's been described here in Daniel chapter 7 are different political powers that would arise in the vicinity of the Mediterranean that would have an influence in God's people. In particular, we're talking about the eastern part, the nations surrounding the Mediterranean, and the northern part of the Mediterranean. Those nations that impacted God's people. And as a result of this, let's take a look at verse 3. There is war, turmoil, upheaval. And verse 3 says, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from one another. Now in Bible prophecy, you know this, what does a beast represent? Represents a nation or a kindred. And of course, still today, we sometimes refer to different nations by a symbol of an animal. If I were to talk about the eagle, you would say, oh, well, that represents the United States. If I were to talk about the bear, you'd say, what country comes to mind when I talk about a bear? Russia. What about the lion? When you talk about the lion, well, you think of Babylon from a prophetic sense. But today, what nation goes under the symbol of a lion? It's England. And if I were to ask you, what nation is represented by a beaver? Would you have the answer? Our neighbors to the north. Canada's national animal is a beaver. It's the American beaver. Anyway, so we have different animals representing different political powers or kingdoms. And of course, that idea we find right back here in Scripture. Now, just to be absolutely sure that we our interpretation here is correct, if you look in chapter 7, same chapter, and verse 17, the Bible tells us what these beasts represent. Daniel chapter 7, verse 17, it says, these great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. Now somebody's going to say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Ross. It says these beasts are kings. It doesn't say that they are kingdoms. But a king represents his kingdom. And you're going to say, well, do you have a verse for that? And I'm going to say, absolutely. Take a look at verse 23. Here it is. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth what? Kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms. So there it is. A beast in Bible prophecy represents a king, and a king represents his kingdom. So according to this verse in Daniel chapter 7, verse 3, it talks about great kingdoms that would arise, and they would be different from one another. Now we're looking at verse 4. Are we all together? Verse 4. It says, the first was like unto a lion, and he had eagle's wings. So the first beast to arise that Daniel sees in vision is likened to a lion. Now, when you think of a lion, you think of strength, you think of power, you also think of royalty. It's interesting to note that in Revelation chapter 4, we have a description of God's throne room. And surrounding God's throne, there are these four living creatures. The first has a face that looks like a lion, represents Christ prior to the incarnation. It carries with it the idea of royalty and power and strength. Then there is another that has the face of an ox. It represents Jesus during his incarnation, where he bore our sins and died a sacrifice. The third has the face of a man, represents Jesus now as our high priest in heaven, ministering on our behalf. And the fourth beast is as a flying eagle. Now, of course, this beast in Daniel 7 is a lion with eagle's wings. An eagle also carries with it the idea of strength and power, but it also carries the idea of speed, swiftness. So this first beast, a lion with eagle's wings, represents the kingdom of Babylon, one of the more famous gates, the Ishtar Gate, that people would enter or go through to enter into the city of Babylon, had these blue tile along the walls as you entered in. And in between the blue tile, there were gold tiles that formed lions on the wall. So back in Daniel's time, when a nation was likened unto a lion, people immediately said, this must represent Babylon. But there is a change that occurs. If you look here in verse 4, the first is like a lion, and he had eagle's wings. But I watched till the wings were plucked off. Now, when it says the wings were plucked off, that means the nation stopped expanding. When Nebuchadnezzar died and Nabonidus took over the kingdom, he wasn't that interested in expanding Babylon. He rather wanted to spend time by himself in the desert. And he left the kingdom under the control of his son, who was more interested in parting than actually ruling. So the wings were plucked off the lion. There was no further expansion of the kingdom. But then it goes on and says, the wings were plucked off, verse 4, and it was lifted up from the earth, made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given unto it. Now when a lion is standing on his back legs, it usually happens when a lion is threatened. When he comes to face with another lion, they very often will go up on their back legs to try and defend themselves. If a lion is attacking, he's never on his back legs. He's on all four. And he'll be galloping forward and he will be jumping. So when a lion is on his back legs, it symbolizes a defensive posture. Babylon, which was this lion that was expanding in territory, there is a change. The wings are plucked off and now it's on the defensive. It's protecting itself against another power. That power is Medo-Persia. It also says that a man's heart was given unto it. Well, when you think of a lion heart, you think of courage and strength. King Richard of England was said to be lion-hearted. But to have a man's heart represents cowardice and fear. And we read in Daniel chapter 5, the downfall of Babylon, Belshazzar, when he saw the hand writing on the wall, Menu, Menu, Tekel, Upharsin, it says he was so filled with fear that his knees knocked one against the other. So quite different than Nebuchadnezzar and his courage and strength. There is a change that takes place in the kingdom. So clearly, this lion with eagle's wings represents the kingdom of Babylon, which ruled from 605 to 539 BC. Well, let's take a look then at verse 5. Another kingdom was to follow. Verse 5 says, and then suddenly another beast, a second, like unto a bear. It was raised up on the one side, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise and devour much flesh. So the lion-like beast represents Babylon, but Babylon would be followed by another kingdom now represented as a bear. You'll remember in Daniel chapter 2, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the head of gold represented Babylon, but Babylon was followed by another kingdom represented in Daniel 2 as chest and arms of silver. Now, how many arms do most people have? 2 arms. So Medo-Persia consisted of 2 powers working together. It's also interesting to note that usually the right arm is a little stronger than the left if a person is right-armed or right-handed. And the Persians came up after the Medes, but they grew more dominant and ruled longer. Now we also have 2 legs in the image. The 2 legs of iron, which we're going to get to in just a minute, also represents 2 parts of Rome. And you'll see how that comes together in just a minute. All right, so what about this bear being raised up on the one side? To be raised up on the one side represents that the Persian part of this power would dominate and rise above the Median part, or the Medes. It had 3 ribs in its mouth. The 3 ribs would represent the 3 principal nations that Medo-Persia conquered on its rise to world dominance, Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt. And it's told to devour much flesh. The territory that was controlled by Medo-Persia was larger than the territory that was controlled by Babylon. Medo-Persia ruled around the Mediterranean from about 539 through to 331 AD. Then we look at verse 6. It says, and after this I looked, and there was another like unto a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings as a bird. Now, of course, out of all of the animals, a lion is very fast. Probably a bear is not as fast as a lion, but between a lion and a leopard, the leopard is faster than the lion. So the idea of a leopard with four wings represents great speed. That represents the kingdom of Greece, which expanded very rapidly, conquered the Persians in the Battle of Armabella, and really grew to dominance and expanded around the Middle East. It also says that he had not only four wings, he also had four heads. Now, Alexander the Great, who was the leader of Greece that expanded the kingdom, incidentally, you have the number four, which is kind of interesting. Four represents the four points of the compass. When Alexander began to conquer, he went in all four directions. He went to the north, the south, the east. He even went to the west. He expanded his kingdom. But around the age of 30, Alexander the Great died, and his kingdom was divided up amongst his four generals. And the four heads represent the four generals that took control of the territory after Alexander's death. You have Ptolemy, who took over the area of Egypt, Cassander, who took over the area of Macedonia, Lysimachus, who took Asia Minor, and Seleucus, who took the bulk of what used to be the Persian Empire. So Greece ruled from 331 to 168 BC before Christ, represented here by the leopard. Now looking at verse 7. Verse 7 says, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet." So after describing the lion, the bear, the leopard, this next fourth beast doesn't have a specific name. Daniel rather says it is a dreadful beast and he has big iron teeth. Now that's a clue as to the identity of what this power is. You remember in Daniel chapter 2, you have a head of gold representing Babylon, chest and arms of silver representing Medo-Persia, belly and thighs of brass representing Greece, but then you have legs of iron representing Rome. So this fourth beast represents Rome. And indeed, Rome was rather brutal in comparison to these other kingdoms. These other kingdoms were pretty rough on the people that they conquered, but not the way Rome was. Rome would often make those that they conquer their slaves, and would sometimes completely destroy entire cities and villages. It's a very powerful, brutal power being described here. And then it goes on. It was different. This is in the middle of, looks like verse 7. It was different from the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, Rome was not conquered by one other single power like Medo-Persia that conquered Babylon or Greece that conquered Persia, but rather the territory occupied by Rome was divided up amongst these 10 Germanic tribes that came down from Russia and entered through Asia and began to carve up the territory that was controlled by Rome. So it didn't fall to a single power, but it was divided up into 10 different parts. The 10 horns represent these 10 divisions of Western Europe. Now this brings us closer to our time. These 10 different divisions of Europe eventually became what we currently have as Western Europe, the various nations of Western Europe. So this is going from about 600 years before Christ all the way down to our time. It's talking about Western Europe as we have it now. But then something else very interesting happens. And here's verse 8. It says, "And I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up amongst them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots." Now you can imagine, what Daniel sees in vision? He sees this big dragon-like beast, and his attention is drawn to these 10 horns on the head of this beast. And as he's looking at the 10 horns, suddenly he sees a little horn begin to grow. And as that horn grows, it pushes up three other horns by the roots and replaces them. And as he looks, there is eyes and a mouth in the little horn. So several things about that. Number one, the little horn would have to follow after the 10 horns were already established. Meaning the little horn power would have to come after Rome was already divided up amongst these 10 Germanic invading tribes. Something else interesting to note, that as this little horn power would arise, it would destroy or uproot three other tribes or powers. Now, of course, the little horn power has been identified as representing the papal power that arose in 538 AD. As the Roman Empire was crumbling and falling apart, the capital of the empire was moved from Rome to Constantinople. And the Bishop of Rome was made in charge not only of the religious affairs of the nation, but now he was also in charge of political affairs. So he actually became a political power, and the date for that is 538 AD. There were three tribes that were uprooted, three that were opposed to the papal power, the Ostrogoths, the Vandals, and the Heruli. The Heruli were completely destroyed in 476, the Vandals were destroyed in 534, and the Ostrogoths were destroyed in 538. So we have the little power arising. And then the last part here of verse 8, it says there were eyes. Eyes in Bible prophecy represents intelligence. There were eyes as the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words, that is, self-exalting words. So this power would be different. It would not only have political influence, but it would also have religious influence. So far in our study of Daniel chapter 7, we see a parallel with Daniel chapter 2. We have Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, Western Europe, as we see it today. But in Daniel 2, suddenly a stone comes and strikes the image upon its feet. We know that is the second coming of Christ. But something a little different is presented here in Daniel 7. It goes through those same kingdoms, but now it gives some additional information, especially relating to events that are to take place just before Jesus comes. And that's the next section of our study, the vision of the Ancient of Days. So this brings us right up to where we are now in our time. We have Western Europe divided up the way it is, and just before Jesus comes, a very important event is to occur. So let's take a look at that. Beginning in verse 9, Daniel chapter 7, we're going to be looking at the vision of the Ancient of Days. Verse 9 says, I watched till thrones were put in place. Now when it says thrones were put in place, it means things were set in order. Something important was to happen. If a king was to enter into an act of judgment, officially, he would need to be seated upon his throne. And so there would be people lined up who wanted to appear before the king, and they wanted the king to make a decision. And so they would enter into his judgment hall, and they would assemble, and they would wait for the king to enter. When the king entered, he would come in, and he would be seated upon his throne. When he sat down, that meant court was in session. And you know, we somehow follow a little bit of that, even today. If somebody used to go to court, people typically assemble, and they wait for the judge to enter. And when the judge is seated, then it is court is in session. Things are about to happen. Judgment is about to take place. The same imagery is used here. Now, the events described from verse 9 through to verse 14 are not things that happen on the earth, but these are things that are going to happen in heaven. The first part of the chapter, talking about the rising of different powers, these beasts, these are things happening on the earth. But from verse 9, it's talking about something that is to happen in heaven just before the stone strikes the image upon the feet, just before Jesus comes. And when it talks about thrones being set in place, it's not talking about earthly thrones, but it's talking about thrones in heaven being set in place. Something important is about to happen in heaven. Look at the next part of the verse, verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. Now, who do you suppose is the Ancient of Days? It's referring to God the Father. Now, the phrase Ancient of Days could probably also refer to Jesus, but in this context, it's the Father, because later on, Jesus is called one like unto the Son of Man. So there is something happening in heaven. Thrones are set in place, and God the Father takes his seat upon his throne. Now, you might be wondering, well, wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible say in the New Testament that Jesus ascended up to heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father? That kind of gives the idea that God the Father is already seated on his throne in heaven when Jesus ascended up after his resurrection. And the answer is yes. Jesus was seated beside his Father, who was seated on his throne when he ascended in 31 AD. But What we need to understand is that the imagery given here in Daniel chapter 7 is the imagery of the sanctuary. The earthly sanctuary was a pattern of the heavenly sanctuary. And in the earthly sanctuary, there were two compartments. Well, actually three. You had the outer courtyard where the sacrifice was made. You have the first compartment called the holy, and you have the second compartment called the most holy. When Jesus ascended up on high and was seated at the right hand of the Father, it's describing events that are to take place in the first compartment, the holy place. But what's described here in Daniel 7 are events taking place in the most holy place. Because in the earthly sanctuary, the priests would minister in the first compartment throughout the year, but on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the second compartment, or the most holy place, to do a special work of cleansing. What's being described in Daniel 7 is a special work of cleansing or judging that is about to begin in heaven. So God the Father gets up from his throne in the first compartment, and the angels quickly move that glorious throne that has wheels into the most holy place. And when everything is ready, then God the Father moves from the holy into the most holy to do a special work of judgment or cleansing just before Jesus comes. Are you all with me? All right, well, let's keep reading and see what happens. Verse 9, going on, it says his garment, this is talking about God the Father, was white as snow. Snow in Bible prophecy represents purity and holiness. And the hair of his head was like pure wool, symbolizing wisdom. His throne was a fiery flame. And notice the last part of verse 9, its wheels a burning fire. So God's throne can actually move. It's got wheels. And then verse 10 says, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him. That's the angels. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And then it says, the court was seated and the books were opened. So when God the Father goes into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary and he takes his seat on his throne, judgment begins. It says the court is seated and the books are open. Now, there are three kinds of books that we read about in the Bible that are described as being in heaven. The first and the most important book of all is what we call the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who are saved will have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But there is another book called a Book of Remembrance. And the Book of Remembrance includes all of the good deeds that have been done by God's people. It also includes all of the sorrows and trials that they have gone through for the cause of Christ. And there is a third book called the Book of Iniquity or the Book of Sin that is a record of all the bad things that people have done. Now, the good news that in this judging or this cleansing, those whose names are found worthy to remain in the Lamb's Book of Life, the record of all their sins are blotted out of the book of iniquity. That's good news. Amen? Amen? So when we get to heaven and we want to review through those books, you can go there into the archive, wherever that is in heaven, and you can ask the angel, I'd like to see the book of iniquity, and I'd like to see the entry under Pastor Ross's name. And you can open up the book wanting to see what Pastor Ross's problems were, but it's all blank, covered by the blood of Jesus. Isn't that good news? So this work of cleansing that the Bible speaks of is a special work of removal of the sins of those that have been confessed. Those sins that have been confessed by God's people, there is a cleansing that takes place. Thus the sanctuary is cleansed, that antitypical Day of Atonement. The cleansing of the sanctuary in heaven is not only a bookkeeping that God does, but it is also a cleansing of God's people here on the earth. The Bible speaks of five sanctuaries or temples. You have the heavenly, you have the one that Moses built in the wilderness. Jesus spoke of himself as being a temple. He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. But the church is a temple and you're all living stones built together in this temple, and then individually we're a temple. For the Bible says, no, you're not, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And this work of cleansing that God does isn't just cleansing the books in heaven, but there is a cleansing of the hearts and the lives of God's people on earth. And as a result, there is a cleansing of the church that takes place on the earth just before Jesus comes. Well, of course, the verse goes on, verse 11. It says, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flames. Now we're talking about this beast power and this little horn. It's the same as the Antichrist power that you read about in the New Testament. It's also the beast power, Revelation chapter 13. It says this power is eventually destroyed. When does that happen? It's at the second coming of Christ. Cross-reference for that is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 all the way to verse 8. It says the Antichrist is destroyed with the brightness of Christ's coming. But then it goes on in verse 12, as for the rest of the beast, that's Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, it says, as for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, meaning that when Babylon fell, its dominion was taken away, and Medo-Persia had its dominion, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. After Babylon fell to Medo-Persia, Medo-Persia did not destroy all of the Babylonians. And likewise, when Persia fell to the Greeks, not all the Persians were destroyed. And when the Greek Empire fell to Rome, not all the Greeks were destroyed, because Rome's official language eventually became the language of the Greeks. So there is a connection there. So their lives were prolonged, but at the end of time, this power referred to as the beast or the Antichrist, he is ultimately destroyed when Jesus comes again. Now, verse 11. This is where it gets really interesting. It says, I watched then, well, we did verse 11, I'm sorry, verse 13. It says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man. Now, who do you suppose that is? That's referring to Jesus. There were many different names that Jesus gave for himself. Spoke of himself as being the way, the truth, and the life. Spoke of himself as being the door. He said, I'm the only way that you can get to the Father. But the most favorite name that Jesus used of himself is the Son of Man. Even though Jesus is the Son of God, he identifies himself with us. He's the Son of Man. And here in vision, Daniel sees Jesus after the incarnation, where he's identifying himself with the sons of men. He is now in heaven. And it says, I saw one like unto the Son of Man, that's Jesus. And where did he go? Well, read on, verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Aha, second coming. No, not the second coming. Coming with the clouds of heaven, by the way, those clouds of heaven are angels. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So here we have Jesus, the Son of Man, coming not to the earth the second time, but he is coming in before his Father. Where is the Father? Well, we read earlier, the Father had moved from the holy place to the most holy place. He is seated upon his throne. The books are opened and judgment has begun. There is a work of cleansing that God is going to do, and Jesus enters in before the Father. He's our high priest. He's ministering on our behalf. It is his blood, his sacrifice, imputed to us that cleanses us. And the Bible tells us that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to do what? To forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we come before the judge of the universe, when we stand before God the Father, and the record of our lives are revealed in those books, we turn to Jesus and say, Lord, please, I have confessed my sins. And Jesus steps forward and says, Father, I have died for him. I have died for her. My blood is sufficient. And God the Father says, blot out their sins. Make sure their names stay in the Lamb's Book of Life. A special work of cleansing that Jesus does just before he comes. Now look at verse 14, our final verse here. It says, then to him, that is one like unto the Son of Man, that's Jesus, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Now remember in Daniel chapter 2, there is a stone that comes down and strikes the image upon its feet, grinds all of the metals to powder, the wind blows it away. What happens to that stone? It says it grows and becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. That's the kingdom that is given to Jesus. Jesus is given the kingdom at the conclusion of this judgment in heaven, and then Jesus comes to claim the kingdom. He comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thus it says over there in verse 14, to him, to Jesus, is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Now there are two parts to Christ's kingdom. When Jesus began his public ministry here on the earth, he began to preach by saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You remember that, right? But it's not the kingdom of glory that Jesus preached about. It was the kingdom of grace. Meaning anywhere where Jesus rules supreme, if Jesus is ruling on the throne of your heart, you're a citizen of the kingdom of grace. And if you're a citizen of the kingdom of grace, God is going to do a special work of cleansing in you. And finally, when that work is finished, then Jesus comes and you will be a citizen of the kingdom of glory. So it's really the kingdom of glory that's been referred to here. This is the second coming of Christ. Then it says, and all people and nations and languages will serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed. At this point, Jesus removes his priestly robe and he puts on his kingly robe. Now he's coming back, not as priest, but he's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to gather the citizens of his kingdom, those who have allowed the Holy Spirit to do a special work of cleansing in their hearts and in their lives. Now I want to put this together here in closing. In Daniel chapter 2, you've got this image, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, Western Europe as we have it today, the feet of iron and clay, and then the second coming of Jesus. In Daniel chapter 7, we have the same thing. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. A little more information about Western Europe and the powers that will dominate. And then a little more information is given and says, just before Jesus comes, there is going to be a work of cleansing, a work of judgment that takes place in heaven concerning God the Father and the Son, and a cleansing of God's people here on the earth. But Daniel chapter 7 does not tell us when that work of cleansing or judging begins. It's not until Daniel 8 that we actually find out when that time period begins. And next time, God willing, we'll take a look at when that time period begins and what that means for us as Christians today. This morning I had the opportunity to spend a few moments with our youth during Sabbath school. And we're currently studying through the book of Revelation, and we're just finishing up on the seven last plagues. Kind of scary studying about the seven last plagues. But I was telling the young people there, I wanted to encourage the young people. And probably in doing so, I was also encouraging myself. You know, sometimes we think of our lives and our characters, and we know our weaknesses. And we think to ourselves, oh, I just don't think it's ever going to be possible that I'm going to be cleansed, that I can really have a character that reflects the love of Jesus completely. Yes, I love Jesus, but I'm struggling. I don't want you to get discouraged if that's your experience. Because God has promised a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit to speed up this work of cleansing before probation closes. We call that the latter rain. Don't underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples there in the upper room, they weren't the same people after the Spirit came upon them as they were before the Spirit came upon them. I love the story of William Miller, that great Advent preacher who was just a farmer when he walked off into the forest to plead with the Lord not to send him out to preach. But after he was filled with the Holy Spirit, a farmer walked into the forest, but a mighty preacher walked out. So when we receive the latter rain, the filling of the Holy Spirit, God will do a miraculous work within us if we are willing. And that's the point. Now is the time for us to go to God in prayer and say, Lord, please Do your work in me that only you can do. Don't get discouraged. Don't give up. Keep pressing your request to the throne of God, because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And with God, all things are possible. Amen? God can do all things. You know, when we feel our weakest, that's when God can demonstrate himself as the stronger. For all things are possible to them that believe. So in our study today of Daniel chapter 7, we see, yes, there is a work of judgment, a work of cleansing that has to happen before Jesus comes, but we find with it also great hope, because there is one like unto the Son of Man ministering for us in heaven. And on that same theme, let's sing about it. Our closing hymn is entitled, Hold Fast Till I Come. Don't get discouraged. When you see your mistakes and shortcomings, hold on to Jesus. The more you see your weakness, claim God's strength, and we'll be victorious.